On the scale of 1 to 227, the excitement level of what I get to share with you today is at about a 228. Because it's pivotal. It's so important for us to grasp this one concept. And I keep finding that in Scripture. I think, oh man, this is my favorite passage. And then I get to the next one, I think, oh man, this is my favorite passage. But we're in our REACH series talking about recognizing everyone and communicating hope, which can only come from Jesus Christ. As Steve mentioned at the beginning, we talked about recognize last week. How do we see people the way Jesus sees people? That's recognizing. And because everyone is so all-encompassing, I'm going to have to do it in two parts. It's hard to fit everybody into one sermon. But that's where we're going to be. And as I started looking into this and unpacking it, I recognized that this one passage, which is going to come right out of the book of Acts, chapter 10, I invite you to turn there in whatever form you've got the Bible. That's where we're going to camp out, and it's going to become the bulk of today's message, in fact. That whole passage. And then we're going to look at 4 points, two today and two next week. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you found like, I think I am really different than the rest of the people here? It kind of reminds me a little bit of when I was on tour with my wife, Joy. 9 months into our marriage, we left to go on tour with a creative drama and music group doing evangelism around this country and up into Canada. And we were in California or maybe Oregon, I can't remember, somewhere on the West Coast, way over there on the left side of the map. And we were in a Chinese church, Chinese Christian church. And Joy at that time was helping run the lights because we had a board back there that they could just run the different lights that we had for our drama stuff. And so she was up in a balcony and I was down on the stage and it was packed that day. It was a great church, great service. They only had one pianist, Steve, you'll appreciate this. The one young lady was learning how to play the piano. She was still kind of a newbie, a novice, but she had one hymn that she had learned pretty well, and so we sang that hymn about 6 times that day. And you go, again, why do I sing about Jesus? So it was a great service, and then after the service, Joy said, could you pick out where I was? And I laughed because everybody else had this really dark hair. She was a very light-haired person, very blonde, very Caucasian, seated among a sea of other people that looked completely different than she did. And I said, yeah, I was able to pick you out okay. And that's how I felt the first time our teaching team of elders, at that time it was all 5 of us, and we all went down to Haiti to start meeting with some pastors down there and to try to help get them a little more organized teaching stuff that was like a seminary extension because they didn't have a lot of that available. And the first couple of hours there, I remember thinking, yep, I am very different. I'm extremely different from the culture, the color, everything around me was different. But that changed so dramatically and so quickly. And the question is, what turned things around? What changed my attitude when I discovered, okay, I thought I was really different, but maybe I'm not. It was a God thing. It was a God thing, purely a God thing. All of us on the team became very quickly aware that we were like-minded, that we were brothers in Christ, and that even though we had different colors of melanin in our skin, we had the same Father. Same Heavenly Father, and it was the Holy Spirit that knit us together in such powerful ways that standing there, I was moved to tears at the final day when we had communion with these pastors because I realized that we were truly communing in a way that only God could make happen. That's the Holy Spirit. When there's that kind of kindred spirit, it's because of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And that's what we find out that's happening in this passage, that when there's a true conversion, which happened to all of them and which happened to us, that's a God thing. It's all about God. It's really not about us. That's what one of the things we're going to learn from this Acts chapter 10. It's His Spirit that makes conversion possible, in fact. When somebody gets converted to Christianity, it's not because we've adopted a set of religious practices or doctrine. That's not how somebody becomes a Christian. That may sound strange or even radical to people who come from the world side of the fence that have never been brought up in church. You don't simply choose which religion you're going to choose and say, okay, I think I'm going to pick that one. That looks like it fits me better than the other. I'm going to adopt what they're about. It's not that at all. You don't join Christianity like you join a civic club. It's not like joining Kiwanis or Rotary Club or the Shriners. You don't just join Christianity. The belief system of Christianity, in fact, is an overflow of that living water that Jesus puts inside of us so that it bubbles over from an artesian well, and that's what determines our practices. It's what Jesus does for us. It starts there, and then we discover that all these practices that we're doing have emanated because Jesus instituted all that, and they're for good purposes. The gospel was expanded early in the book of Acts. We're starting to see that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his appearance to witnesses, all of a sudden this church started to grow. And it grew even despite all of the things that were happening in terms of persecution for that church, which seems counterintuitive. If you think, you know, people are after these Christians. They're persecuting folks. There's people like Saul who's having people arrested and they're being thrown into jail and all that stuff. Would you like to join us? Yes, sign me up. Why would it grow so fast if it was in the middle of that kind of persecution? Well, here's what we're going to see in this chapter, chapter 10. On a scale of 226, it's at 227. Conversion starts with God's initiative. He begins that process. It challenges our idea of morality and even religion itself. And that's going to become more clear as we look at that. Conversion occurs through God's Spirit. So God initiates it. His Spirit is the one who actually affects the change. And then finally, it happens because of the words of the gospel. And those were vital in the spread of Christianity. Now, we're only going to have time for those first two today. So we're going to look today at the fact that conversion starts with God's initiative, and it challenges morality and even religion. Jesus had given a little warning ahead of time. He said, this is going to be happening. Watch out for it. I love the final chapters of the book of John because we read about Jesus preparing his disciples for some big stuff that's about to transpire. And he's very honest with them. He doesn't say, and everything's going to be rosy. He says, yes, this is going to be a big change for you, and there's going to be a lot of growth, and there's going to be chaos, and there's going to be persecution, and you're going to be mistreated at times because you're a follower of me. Let's go. And he prepares them for that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, not if, but when, you will receive power. It's not human power, it's Holy Spirit power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he's saying this is going to be a gospel that's going to spread so pervasively that it's literally going to go around the globe, and you're going to be a part of that. He clued them in that when somebody is changed to become like Christ, it's not a human change and turning over a new leaf. It's a Holy Spirit-empowered change. Let me read this entire chapter. I never do this. I never do this. But I couldn't stop myself from finishing this whole chapter as I was reading it. And I thought, you need to get it in context. And there's no better preacher than what's already in Scripture for this. So this is the bulk of our message today, is me reading chapter 10. And then we're going to briefly look. I'm so sorry that it's allergy season today. I apologize for that. Cornelius the centurion is one of the central characters in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48. I'm reading from the New International Version. If you'd like to follow along, you'll know which translation I'm using for today. So let me just read this and put yourself in the situation and listen to these characters and put yourself into that in your mind. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now he and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. My pages got stuck together. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now this happened three times. And immediately, the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Now, while Peter was still thinking about that vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the guy you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. And the following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And this is where I have to do a quick timeout and a parenthetical note. This reminded me in my study about a time when there were two groups of people, and one of them started the process, and he called some others in his group, and some in our group decided to get together. And we wound up with a whole bunch of us crammed into our little dining room in Tecumseh, Arizona, where I lived at the time. Arizona, Tecumseh, Michigan. Apparently, I've had Arizona on the mind of late. I've been praying for a friend of mine whose wife, by the way, is doing much better in Arizona. Thank you for your prayers for them. And out of that meeting together, we started to discern that God had something big in store. We didn't know, neither group individually knew what God's design was until after we'd put our two pieces together, and that became High Point merging with Living Water. That was 16 years ago? I think 16. Amazing thing. So I couldn't help but think of that because I thought, you know, does that stuff happen today? And God says, yes. As a matter of fact, it does, really. Okay, meanwhile, back into our regularly scheduled passage in progress. Looking at Peter going three times, down to the center, the one that you're looking for. There we are. Verse 25. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Oh, stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. And while talking to him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Think about where he is now. And he's telling them that. That's the first thing he says to them. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Another little parenthetical note. God prepared people from both sides of what had previously been something that was very unknown to each side, and then it became clear, and that's exactly what's happening here. Cornelius answered, verse 30, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at about this hour at 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me. And he said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. Sounds familiar, right? He's just recounting what happened to him. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Have you any idea what a powerful sentence that is coming from Peter, given all the history that led up to that moment? Whoa. But he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea. Now, can you sense that there's this gospel message coming out of Peter right now? This is the gospel right here. Beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him again from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he had risen from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How many? Everyone. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Gentiles too? The circumcised believers, aka Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, and Peter said, surely, no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his life-changing, Spirit-empowered word. Wow. Pivotal moment. Not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. This is a pivotal moment, a defining moment. Here's some important background for the story that we've just heard. The word Jesus uses to tell the disciples that they need to be converted is the same word that's translated very often as repentance. It means turning in the opposite direction. If you're facing this way, if your life has all about, been all about this ideology or yourself or whatever, he says, no, repentance means that you're turning and now you're facing me. And so, one way to say it, Matthew 18:3, basically, unless you turn away from facing your life of selfishness and turn toward me, you can't see the kingdom that I'm presenting to you. You can't, because you're looking the wrong direction. You can't see something if it's behind you. Now, one way to say it, and hopefully make it more memorable for us, is this way. Conversion is not so much replacing as it is refacing. Now, there is a replacement because clearly we become new creations in Christ, so says the Apostle Paul, but that starts with a repentance. First, you have to turn away from something in order to face God, in order to face Christ, and to get this gospel message into your heart and mind. When God redeems you and he starts reshaping you into Christ's image, which he does for every believer, He doesn't do away with your original temperament and turn you into a clone of a cookie-cutter Christian. Look at all the Christians now. They're looking all the same. You know, he doesn't do that. You are still you. You're still you, but you're the redeemed you. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit so that he's going to allow that you that he built, because he manufactured you. He created you in the beginning. He knew you before you were even out of your mother's womb. But you're the redeemed you. One example, I was at a pastor's conference one time. I had an elder, started to say older and elder, it's erder. An erder pastor there. And he was telling us about pastors who try too hard to emulate other pastors instead of just being themselves as they were preaching. Because you could tell, there were some that they would turn on, you know, the Billy Graham style of preaching. And there were people that would suddenly affect different things in their preaching styles. So he said, just be you, but just be the redeemed you. Because people want authenticity. They don't want a clone of somebody else. He said, for example, if you're a really good jokester and could tell a great story before you became a pastor, chances are God's going to use that. Jesus told a lot of stories. He'll probably use that, but he'll use it in a way that's going to be redemptive and edifying and help shine a light on the Word, because the Word has got to be preeminent. You've got to exalt Christ more than anything else and make sure that the gospel is made clear, but that's how it's going to be used. It's not going to be done just for a joke's sake. And then he said, but if you always forgot the punchline, and if you were one of those terrible storytellers that would throw in way too many details and people would be going, what is the point? Just leave it out. Don't try to use humor if you're not humorous. If it's a part of your makeup and if God wired you that way, great, but use it for Christ. But if not, don't try to be who you aren't. Be the converted you. And that's what we see God doing for non-Jewish people who became converted and started facing in Jesus' direction. Let's summarize the first two of these four things that we're starting to learn now in Acts chapter 10. First of all, conversion starts with God's initiative. Verse 29 of that passage that we just looked at, Peter asks Cornelius, may I ask why you sent for me? Now, does Cornelius answer with a very short, succinct answer? Does he say, well, because Gentiles should now be allowed in to become believers too? No, he didn't say that at all. He doesn't even know he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't say, well, God has revealed to me that the Gentiles are supposed to be allowed. No, he doesn't say that. He answers by simply telling what he knows. He goes, well, in answer to your question, let me just be a witness to what I have experienced thus far in this process. And he shares as much of the story as he knows up to right now. He says, I was praying. An angel appears. I knew he was sent by God. He told me to send for you. So Cornelius' answer to Peter in why did you send for me was, well, God started it. He sent me to you. And so that's all I know at this point. That's why. It's a good answer, because all we can do is just tell what we know up to that point, because sometimes we don't know the finished product yet. In other words, I'm as baffled as you are, Simon Peter. But here we are, and I'm hoping that you'll be able to inform us with some stuff. We're eager to hear what you have to say too. Cornelius, notice this. Cornelius was not seeking a conversion. That's kind of important. He was already a God-fearing person. In his own mind, he was seeking God as best he could with the knowledge he had available to him at the moment. He had a good life. He had position. He had power. People obeyed him. He was able to get a good soldier that trusted him and give him those orders to go out and find Simon Peter. This is where you can find his house. People trusted him. They did what he told them to do. So he had a great life. He wasn't seeking a conversion, but God started something. He initiated the whole thing, and that's the way it is with conversion. God starts it. Now, time out, little hand signal here. Here's a caution. Some people try and fail at mistakenly taking this one passage and trying to make a principle, a biblical principle out of it. Don't mistakenly draw from this one incident that all conversion is supposed to begin with a vision or with an angelic vision or a visit from an angel. This kind of conclusion is what we come up with when we use very poor interpretive practices. devoid of context. We need context from all the other conversion stories in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Look around at all the rest of the book of Acts, for example. You don't see stuff like this. Why is this one so unique? Because when God is doing something this major by including Gentiles, he needs to do something major to make sure that people understand this is major. That's what he does. Anytime there's an angelic visit in the scriptures, you can bet your life on the fact that there's something magnanimous and huge and grace-filled and pointing to what God's redemptive purpose is all about. That's when we have the angelic visits. It's not supposed to be the norm. If it was the norm, we would all be... you've heard me talk about this several times. If miracles were normal, they wouldn't be miracles. People would be just walking around on the ceiling. Things would be just so topsy-turvy. But we wouldn't think it was topsy-turvy because it's normal. This is not normal. This is a defining moment in the history of the world and in the history of Christianity. All right. A true convert always realizes, and this is kind of the main point of this section, my conversion started with God searching for me. That's really good to know. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in his own autobiographical writings called Surprised by Joy. He wrote it this way. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about, quote, man's search for God, end quote. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. I don't know any mice that go searching for a cat, do you? It's always the cat that's searching for the mouse. God is always searching for us. Amen. He's roaming around the face of the earth looking for those who will call upon him. I mean, he wants to know people. He's searching for us. It always starts with him. So if we're prideful enough to think that somehow in our own intellect or from our own philosophical standpoint or whatever it is that we're coming from, if we think that we can search for God and find him, we forget that he's the one who started the whole thing in the beginning. In Acts chapter 10, we learn that God initiates conversion. He seeks us. That even happens to some people, and Joy and I have known a few of them, that their behavior says basically, I dare you to love me, God. We've seen some. They've behaved in ways that just become abominable. And you think, do you not see that you're so self-destructive and you're hurting so many people around you? And it's almost like they're saying, yeah, but I'm going to dare God to still love me back. And he does. And he still converts. He still surprises them and meets them in the midst of their misbehavior and then shows them that they need to get refaced toward Jesus Christ and to turn away from all that stuff that they've adopted, thinking that somehow they're affecting some kind of a good change. He does that. He still does that. Amen. Next in this passage, we see that the kind of conversion God shows us challenges our human idea about where morality and even where religion comes from. Challenges that. Biblical conversion challenges morality and religion. Notice that Cornelius prayed religiously. He was a praying man. He was a God-fearing man. He was a morally upright man. He did good things and made the world a better place. Cornelius tells Peter this story about how God interrupted his daily routine. It wouldn't be a daily routine if he didn't do it daily, so which means that he was really probably more religious than a lot of non-religious Jews were at that time. And then this angel shows up and he interrupts his routine, his religious routine, and he says, God has heard your prayer. And he recognizes that you give gifts to the poor. Therefore, now, pause right there. Therefore, here's a representative of heaven who appears to Cornelius in the midst of doing a religious good thing. And he says, basically, God has been looking all over the face of the earth for some good folks. And you're one of the best, buddy. You've got some good stuff going on in your life. I appreciate you. You're one of them. You've checked a lot of boxes for being a good person. You pray daily. You're giving gifts to the poor. You've got prestige. You've got power, but you don't use it to feed your own ego. You're actually doing it to help other people. And then he gets to the therefore. So is this what he says next in your version of the Bible? Therefore, since you're doing so well, just keep up the good work and you'll make it all the way into heaven. Nope. He doesn't say that. Not even close. Most people would think, well, why not? Isn't that the way it works? But here's what the angel actually says. Therefore, send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter, and he gives specific instructions so that his folks can go get Peter and bring him back to him. So since we know what happens after Peter shows up, since we know that Cornelius is involved in a God-initiated conversation, what he's saying is, God sees what good things you have done and that you are a man of virtue, therefore, you need to be converted. Essentially, that's what he's saying. Because we know that he does, in fact, have a conversion experience after he has met with Simon Peter. So it's counterintuitive to the world's way of thinking that we can just do enough good deeds, become a good deed doer, like whoever it was that did good deeds in The Wizard of Oz, and we'll get a medal pinned on our chest. You know, that's not the way it works. The whole incident with Cornelius and Peter shows us a contrast to the world's notion of morality and goodness. The world's way of seeing morality is everybody's got some good in them. We might use some of the old philosopher's thing that we're all a blank slate just waiting to be written upon. And if we're writing the good stuff in there, we're going to turn out to be good people. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't work that way. Not even close. The angel doesn't say, your goodness level is almost full, Cornelius. All you need to do is just top off the tank and you'll be good to go. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you just need a few tweaks, a few moral adjustments. He says, no, you need a conversion. The angel says, you need to send for Peter, because the angel knew that Cornelius still lacked an understanding about where true goodness really comes from, and that at the heart, we're sinners, and we need a Savior. And Peter was coming to give him the gospel, which includes that information. He still needed the gospel. So let's compare Cornelius with one other fellow, Nicodemus, John chapter 3. You might be familiar with that story. Nicodemus, a good guy, a powerful guy, a Jewish guy, comes to Jesus by night because he's asking good questions. He's saying, you know, we understand, Jesus, that the things that we're seeing you do has to mean these miracles that you're performing. It has to mean that you come from God. And Jesus didn't acknowledge him by saying, good on you, you got it right. Man, you're 9/10 of the way there, Nicodemus. All you need to do is top off your tank and you'll be okay. No, Jesus comes right out of the chute with something that says, and unless you become born again, you will not see the kingdom. Means you got to jettison everything you thought you knew about religion and morality, and you got to start fresh, just like a newborn babe. Brand spanking new way of looking at it. You need to become a brand new baby in terms of your spiritual thinking by recognizing that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. It's very different than the world's way of thinking about morality and even religion. So these two guys are kind of similar, Cornelius and Nicodemus. Both had great jobs, both were respected, both did good things, and both needed the gospel. Which means, let me challenge from this passage, a notion that many of us may have lived with. We might still have that notion that being born again is really only for those down and outers. You know, those are the folks in the drug rehab facilities there for 28 days. That's the rescue mission kind of folks. These are the folks who are so down and out that they finally get a born again experience. You get a lot of people in prison that get born again, but I don't fit into that category. You know, my life is from most perspectives, pretty together. I have a decent job. I'm not down and out. I'm not addicted to anything except maybe Facebook. And, you know, life is pretty good for me. Well, this passage shows us that conversion, which is initiated by God, is not just for down and outers. It's for everyone. And if I'm going to get really pointed, I would say, how many of you fits in the category of everyone? Raise your hand. I think that would be all of us. Everyone is in need of this conversion that starts with God and comes from God, because God is just that big in his mercy and grace. He loves us that much. We're going to stop here. And next week, we're going to finish up with this passage from Acts chapter 10. We're going to see how conversion happens only through the power of the Holy Spirit, not from our own initiative or from our own power. And we're going to see through this powerful, life-changing words of the gospel that these gospel words are central to everybody's understanding of how this change comes about. So, what really matters? Let me finish with this true story. I had a really wonderful blessing of being able to do an internship in seminary years ago in Fort Worth, Texas, back when I was getting my master's. And I was in a class talking about communication, and my teacher was a professor named Phil Hester. He'd come out of the world from being a co-owner of a very successful advertising agency in southern Texas in the Houston area back when the oil boom was booming. And he was wealthy and powerful, just like Nicodemus, just like Cornelius. And he said, you know, I've seen something in you, that creative side of you, that I need an intern in the communications office at the main office of the school. Would you like to do an internship with me? And you'll get partial credit for that too. And I said, if it's credit and if it's free, I'm in. Let's do it. And so I got to write a bunch of copy for some of the brochures that went out, and we designed pamphlets and things that would go to all these departments in the world's largest seminary, and I felt very prestigious about that. But what I realized was that I was getting schooled in life by getting to know Phil Hester. The more I was with him, the more I finally learned where he was coming from. He was so mega successful in his career that he said everything was plastic. And I would take people to these expensive restaurants, wining and dining potential customers and all this stuff. And he said, and I had everything, man. We had the house. We had the cars. We had the life that everybody dreams of. And I was an upright guy, I thought. I mean, we went to church. We went to church pretty regularly. And then our 16-year-old daughter came down with leukemia. And I had to start asking, what really matters? And the daughter passed away. And the rug was pulled out from underneath Phil Hester's life. And he did some soul searching. And he stayed mad at God for a while. And then he started to understand that God was weeping with him at his time of trial, because that's the kind of God he is. And then he understood that he wanted to turn Phil into a messenger for him. And of all the people he could have chosen, Phil said, I was the last person on the face of the planet that I thought God would call to preach. He was going to seminary at the same time he was directing the communications office and teaching. And he got his degree, and he became a church planter and has helped start a myriad of churches in the last 30 years in the United States. How did that happen? God initiated it. God started that whole thing. God was after Phil Hester. And it took something awful to get Phil in a situation so that he could finally listen and understand what God had for him. We don't understand. It's so hard to answer why certain things happen to us. I'm asked that question a lot. A lot of times it's the why of cause. You know, we're saying, why did this happen to me? Who's to blame? That's the why of cause. And God really wants us to just concentrate on the why of purpose. And Phil understood the why of purpose. Cornelius got it. Nicodemus got it. Hopefully you will get it. Hopefully all of us will understand. When God initiates conversion, it's because he loves us. And he wants us to have a life that exudes God's grace to other people so they too can hear the gospel and respond to it, because he's initiating a conversion in them as well, so that we're disciples making more disciples around the world. That's what he wants for us. If you haven't started that journey, oh, you're nothing like it. Reach out to him. Everybody who calls to him will be saved. And it can be a simple prayer. God, save me. I'm a sinner. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. You can start that. Let's pray. Father, the things you do for us and say to us through your word, they just bring me to my knees, because I realize how far I fall short of perfection. And then you keep reminding me that it's not about performance or perfection on our part. You're the only perfect person. That's why, in fact, you had to die for us, because there had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And you did that. You've accomplished everything necessary for my salvation, and then you just work overtime trying to reveal that to me so I get it. And you do that for everybody. And if they would only open their eyes and see how loving and merciful and gracious a God you are, I pray that they'll respond to that through your Spirit that may be igniting their heart even right now in this moment. And I pray they'll respond to you and accept your invitation to join you in this redemptive quest you've put us on. And I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.